Before they start arguing now about which disciple's greatest, remember, there's a desperate father that we heard about that runs up to Jesus and begs him to cast a demon out of his son. And he throws in the detail that, oh yeah, your disciples weren't able to do this. Can you do it for me? And so it's not clear exactly when the disciples failed, had this failed exorcism, but it's probably one of those events that they'd prefer leave off their resume, right? It says, actually, when they came back from, when Jesus sent out the 12 on this little missionary internship, it says they came back and they told him everything that happened. They probably left that one out, right? But it didn't stop this desperate father from tracking down Jesus and finding the one who could do the job right. And he wasn't afraid to toss the disciples a little slice of humble pie along the way and be like, yeah, they couldn't do it. Can you do this? And immediately, Jesus does it, casts out this demon, and then immediately, remember what he does? Everyone's marveling, and Jesus reminds the disciples privately why he's really come. He's come to suffer. He's come to die. They didn't understand it. And then the next thing you know, humble pie still stuck in their teeth. They pull off to the side with themselves, and they do what any man who's just been put in his place does, right? You start arguing about who's awesomer. They've just been humbled pretty well here, and so they pull aside and they just start having a conversation about, well, I'm probably greater, right? And I guess that's men, right? Jesus knows what they're arguing about, so I'm just recapping where we've been. He knows what they're arguing about, puts a little boy in front of them, and tells them they've got greatness all wrong. He knows what they're thinking, he knows what they're arguing about, puts this boy in front of them, and says, you've got greatness all wrong. Because mountaintop experiences don't define greatness. Casting demons out, successful exorcisms don't define greatness. Jesus just did both of those, right? Jesus was the one on the mountain, transfigured. Jesus was the one that cast out the demon. And then Jesus turns and says, but what makes me great is that I'm about to suffer and I'm about to die. So now they've been set straight. The kid's been put in front of them. They're set straight on greatness. They're probably a little sheepish about the whole argument, right? I can see, you know, the kind of the reasoning of their hearts, right? Well, you know, there are 12 of us. We are the 12 disciples, so I guess we're all the greatest. It could be worse, right? And then John, here's John. Certainly could be worse. And he found his way to break the silence, right? What's the best way to fend off embarrassment? Point to somebody who should be more embarrassed than you. So John says, yeah, could be worse. You know what, Jesus? You're right. We are all pretty great, the 12 of us. But you know what? I saw this guy back there. He thought he was great like us. He was trying to cast out demons, but don't worry, I tried to stop him. I tried to put him in his place. John. I think Jesus smiled. I think Jesus smiled a whole lot more than I usually think, right? John. No, John. Like, this might even have been like headlock and noogie territory. Like, John. Right? John. John. He's not the enemy. He's not the enemy. Don't stop him. Well, yeah, Jesus, but he's not one of us, right? He's not one of your favorites. He didn't see Osis May and Elijah A on the mountain May, right? Right? He's not one of your inner 12, right? He reads different authors than we do, Jesus. They sing different songs than us, Jesus. They listen to different podcasts. Their denomination is just weird. I said it. Jesus, he's not one of us. And Jesus says, John, that's not the enemy. So I think there's two things we can pull from this passage today. Two things I think the Holy Spirit wants us to see. And here's the first one. Jesus is calling us to stop fighting the wrong enemy. Jesus is calling us to stop fighting the wrong enemy. The longest prayer we have recorded out of the mouth of Jesus is in John chapter 17. And it's the prayer he prayed right before he was arrested and betrayed and crucified. Listen to some of the things Jesus said in that prayer. He's praying to his Father. He says, Father, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I'm no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Jesus' final prayers were for the unity of his church. Before that, he had told his disciples, the world will know that you're mine by the way you love each other. And yet here's John. Instead of rejoicing that Jesus is being proclaimed by more and more people, he's taken it upon himself to decide who's in and who's out. Who's allowed to spread the kingdom and who's not. It's his job, apparently. Instead of pumping his fist when he sees his teammate putting the enemy on the run, he actually goes so far as to fight for the enemy. Right? You can see him walking along, and it catches his ear. Somebody's calling out a demon in the name of my Jesus. Excuse me, sir. You leave that demon alone. That's none of your business. We'll take it from here. Put that demon back in him. He's all of a sudden he's fighting for the enemy. And John's not the only one that does this, unfortunately, right? I wasn't exactly stoked about this passage at the beginning of the week when I first started studying. I kind of wasn't sure where it was going to land, how it was going to build us up, how it was going to build me up. But throughout the week, the Lord just kind of ordained some events in my week like he always does. And I had several opportunities to interact with other pastors from other churches much different than ours, other believers from other churches much different than ours. And I love doing that. And I have great relationships with a lot of pastors and a lot of members of churches that are much different than ours. And then the Lord gave me some time this week to just set everything aside. It was sweet. I should have been studying and writing, and I just, he just called me to himself and got to set everything aside, meditate on his word, got to sing to him and try to listen to him. And the Holy Spirit just started showing me things in my heart that was really helpful, for me to identify. It wasn't all that pretty. But it was part of the Holy Spirit's ministry of helping me see my own heart a little bit more clearly in light of his word, in light of this passage even. And it wasn't drudgery and depressing. It was joyful. I was filled with joy as the Holy Spirit started revealing things to me that I was like, I don't like that. And I was joyful because I knew, A, this doesn't define me. This isn't sin that has the power to condemn me. This is sin that's already been forgiven. And B, the Holy Spirit's showing me this because he's ready for me to walk out of it, right? And I was able to walk and shed some of the dead skin of the old man and walk more in the good of the new man that's renewed day by day. And it was just a lovely thing, and I was really grateful for it. Jesus did that just as I drew near him and just kind of set other things aside. So find ways to be with Jesus. He's still getting stuff done. He's got a lot to do, and we just need to give him some attention. But part of what was going on in John's heart, part of what I saw in my heart a little bit was this subtle fleshly desire to find reasons why my brand of Christianity is superior than other people's. I want to convince myself that what God has shown me and the ways he's led me and taught me somehow put me in give me like this superior status to others who haven't been led in the same ways that I've been led and taught in the same way as I've been taught. And kind of led me to view them sometimes at best as people that one day when we get to heaven, we'll see things more clearly and they'll be a little bit more like me. And I'll probably be too humble to say I told you so, but I'll still know I told you so. Maybe that's not your heart, but I found that in my heart. Just this kind of this tendency to want to say that what God's shown me is superior to what he's shown other people. And And so maybe that's not your heart. I think it could be rightly labeled with words like enmity, strife, jealousy, rivalry, dissensions, divisions, things that Paul lists under the heading of works of the flesh in Galatians 5. And things like that just aren't fitting for a child of God. And so it was just a beautiful thing for the Lord to just kind of reveal some of those things to me so I could say, yeah, that's not what I'm about. That's not who I am. That's not what I've been saved for. I'm not fighting other Christians. Now, I think it's important that we're clear that Jesus isn't advocating this like naive assumption that anyone who operates in the name of Jesus is good to go and doing things right. Right? That's not the case. As we've gone through Luke already, the first 9 chapters, Jesus is very concerned with teaching about what a false disciple looks like, right? There's a lot of people that call me Lord that don't follow me, he said, that aren't truly my disciples. So it's not just throwing the name of Jesus around that makes everything okay. Jesus doesn't excuse people who call him Lord and then live their lives in opposition to what he taught and what he accomplished. So he's not telling his disciples, go easy on people that proclaim a false gospel. But that doesn't seem to be what's going on here with this unnamed exorcist. And it won't be long, in fact, before we see in the next chapter, Jesus actually expands his demon-casting missionary squad to over 70 people and says, go out and do what I've been doing. I said squad. Because the kingdom of God was made to spread. The kingdom of God was made to spread. And Jesus is teaching his disciples that gospel partnership is the plan, and they need to get used to that. But why is that so hard for us sometimes? Have you noticed how easy it is for us to fall into our own little crews, our own little tribes, and then assume that my tribe's better than your tribe. My flavor is more right than your flavor. My teachers are more right than your teachers, whatever. Remember, we're not talking about gospel faithfulness here. There's gospel and there's false gospel. But we divide over so many other little things. We divide over a lot of other things. And I admit some of them are important. Some that should be studied hard and fought and fought for. But even so, Christians aren't the enemy. I found an article this week. I wasn't even looking for it, that said something about Christians need to stop fighting Christians. And that's kind of the way the world views Christians a lot of times. Christians fight each other. It's not how it ought to be. We have an enemy, but it's not other Christians. We have an enemy who's actually out seeking people to devour, on the prowl. And yet sometimes we're more concerned with making sure that the Christians who are actually pushing back the darkness are the ones that do it the way we want it done. If Christ is being proclaimed and his kingdom is advancing, shouldn't we be able to see past whatever differences God has been pleased to give us? I think we should. Remember the attitude of Paul when he was in prison? He's in prison. He's writing to this church in Philippi. And he's talking about what it's like being in prison. He says that actually some people are more bold to preach the gospel because I'm here. Praise the Lord. And he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others do it from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? He says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Like, there's people preaching the gospel strictly to stick it to Paul. And he's like, praise the Lord, people are preaching the gospel. That's awesome. Paul's like, as long as you're preaching Christ, go for it. His allegiance is to Jesus, not his own reputation, not his own squad, not his own flavor. His allegiance is to Jesus. If someone's involved in kingdom work, we can figure out the rest later. It seemed to be Paul's attitude sometimes. Now, be clear. We don't have to read much of the book of Galatians to realize Paul comes down hard on those who preach Jesus and something else that distort the gospel. That's not what we're talking about. These people are apparently preaching the true gospel, but they're doing it to stick it to Paul and be like, look, I can do it and not get thrown in jail. He's like, go for it. There's an old pastor from the 19th century named J.C. Ryle, and I think he summarizes this kind of first point well. I think it'll come up here behind me. J.C. Ryle says, Thousands in every period of church history have spent their lives in copying John's mistake. They've labored to stop every man who will not work for Christ in their way from working for Christ at all. They've imagined in their petty self-conceit that no man can be a soldier of Christ unless he wears their uniform and fights in their regiment. They've been ready to say of every Christian who does not see everything with their eyes, forbid him, for he follows not with us. The plain truth is that we are all too ready to say, we are the men and wisdom shall die with us. We forget that no individual church on earth has an absolute monopoly on all wisdom, and that people may be right in the main without agreeing with us. We must learn to be thankful if sin is opposed and the gospel preached and the devil's kingdom pulled down, though the work may not be done exactly in the way we like. We must try to believe that men may be true-hearted followers of Jesus Christ, and yet for some wise reason may be kept back from seeing all things in religion just as we do. Above all, we must praise God if souls are converted and Christ is magnified, no matter who the preacher may be and to what church he may belong. The one who is not against you is for you. Christians need to stop fighting the wrong enemy and learn a greater gospel partnership that's free from rivalry and rank. Like Jesus was showing his disciples this pretty clearly. By God's grace and by his wise plan, he has ordained that his kingdom will advance through a combined and cooperating effort of his multi-ethnic, multicultural, multi-experienced, multi-preferenced, multi-temperamental people. By his grace, let us be for one another. I think that's the first thing the Holy Spirit wants to show us this morning. Here's the second thing. I think the second thing that the Holy Spirit wants to show us this morning is what this freelance exorcist got pretty quickly, is that there's power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. Power that can cast out demons. Power that can heal the sick. Power that can raise the dead. We've been seeing it all through the book of Luke so far. But I think it's too easy for us to forget that there's just as much power in the name of Jesus today as there was 2,000 years ago. Jesus hasn't gotten old and weak and tired. He was given the name that is above every name, and he still has it. And there's power in that name. When we talk about the name of Jesus being powerful, we're not talking about like a magic word or a magic formula, right? Like slap in Jesus' name on it and you got the power. When we talk about the name of Jesus, we mean all that he is, who Jesus is, what he has done, what he has accomplished. That's what we mean by the name of Jesus. And Jesus, all that he is the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. That doesn't change. There is still power in the name of Jesus right now, the way there was back then. He's still freeing people from oppression. He's still healing people on the inside and on the outside. He is right now moving all things towards their determined end till the day, at the point which Jesus comes back to his well-prepared bride to take us to be with him forever. He's moving all things in that direction right now. So while it's happening all around us, while this kingdom is advancing through the power of the name of Jesus, let's just be a little bit more like this guy who didn't wait for permission. He didn't wait to be called into the inner circle. He didn't consider himself unfit for ministry like John did. He didn't count himself out. Didn't feel like he needed to ask permission to start wielding the powerful name of Jesus. He just went and started doing it. Amen. He just went and started doing it. He just started swinging. He went, he saw this Jesus is on the move. He is pushing back darkness. I've been watching him do it, and I see a problem over here, and I'm going to go push back darkness in the name of Jesus. Let's be more like that guy. If you have the Holy Spirit in you, this power is available to you. Jesus is still just as powerful. So two questions to ask ourselves this morning. One, in what ways do I see a little bit of John in me? Maybe it's not everybody. I don't assume it is, maybe, but it was me. I'm assuming there's a few more like me. In what ways do you see a little bit of John in you? Fighting against those that I should be cheering on. Tackling my own team, whether with my words, my actions, or even just in my heart. So what ways do I see a little bit of John in me? And then number two, what's keeping me from wielding the power of Jesus' name more forcefully? What's keeping me from wielding the power of Jesus' name more forcefully today? We've all been bought with one price. John was about to be bought with the same blood that unnamed exorcist in the corner was about to be bought with. We've been bought with the same blood. It costs nothing less than the blood of John's gracious teacher, patient teacher, in order to break down the walls that once stood between us. And more than that, it was his blood that powerfully disarmed the forces of darkness and brought us into fellowship with God. Now each of us, with our different preferences and our different experiences, our different temperaments, our different emphases, can stand at the foot of the cross together and wage the war that we can't lose. Because of the cross, as we stand at the cross, we come to see that God is for us. And if God is for us, who can be against us?